We'll start that, and we are continuing, we're starting into 1 Corinthians chapter 7 today. And I have mentally practiced how I want to do my introduction for this over and over and over again. And none of those ideas are going to be very good now. But they probably weren't very good before. I think we'll read the first 10 verses, 11 verses. First 11 verses, and then we'll just go from there. So let's just jump in and read it. This is a change. Paul is going, I mean, he even starts with now, concerning. So he's making a bit of a change from the things that he had on his heart as the most important things to open with, and now he's responding to them in a different way. So let's read those first 11 verses.
Okay, first 11?
Yep.
Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away.
Okay. Thank you, Jeff. All right. So, now concerning about the things which you wrote. It's very unfortunate to us that we don't have the letter they wrote to him that caused him to write this letter back to them. But clearly, they wrote to him about some things that we have to spend some time and speculate, hopefully somewhat correctly, about what they were. Now, so what do you suppose the topic is that they wrote to him about?
Marriage.
Marriage. Yeah, and you know, this passage is not one that is inappropriately explicit. It's pretty clear what he's talking about, isn't it? This is about primarily the role of sexuality in society and this Christian church and how it should be carried out or not carried out or whatever the case might be. And I thought I had a pretty good handle on this passage, but I kept looking around even after I thought, okay, I know what I want should be teaching here based on these words. And when I got some information, I went, oh, that really kind of sheds a lot of light on things. So let me give you some information that I found to be extremely illuminating in the way Paul talks about this. The first one is, there was no set code, no legal structure for, in the Roman world, for being married. They had their practices, but none of them were legally set, although they did legally respond to them like they were really marriages, sort of, except in one case. And that first one is that case. more people were slaves than were not in the Roman world. And slaves were viewed as inhuman. And slaves were occasionally, I'm going to use the term married, and that's how they looked at it, but they didn't really put that term in front of it. And what would happen is a couple of slaves might say to their owner, we would like to be married. We would like to be united together. We'd like to live together and be like a married couple. And they called that companionship. It was a Roman word for companionship. And so the master would say, okay, you guys get the same tent. And they would honor that as long as that master continued to own both of those people. And often they would be married and raise children and pretty much live out their lives under that master, but not exclusively. The master had the right anytime he wanted to sell one of those two slaves, and then that person left's going to have to start over. The other thing that is there were three other ways that marriages occurred. And one of them will sound a lot like today. Matter of fact, the more you research what life was like then, the more it sounds like today. Or at least maybe the 80s. The next way that was pretty common, they didn't call it common law marriage, but basically they had the attitude of trying out marriage, like people today would go, oh, I'm going to live with this person, see if I want to marry him. But after they cohabitated for a year, they were considered married. And that was one method that was used a lot. Another one that was frequent was dads sold daughters to be wives. If you had the cash to convince dad that was going to be good for the daughter and good for the family or good for whatever, and then basically money talked, young women would be betrothed, married to men, and they were now married. None of those typically had a lot of ceremony that went with them like we would think of as a marriage ceremony. It just kind of happened. But the last one is all about ceremony. It was kind of their social marriage. Their two people decided to get married, either had the cash or whatever, make it a little bit of a social event or a lot of a social event, and they would get married much like we have marriages today. As a matter of fact, if you look at their practices, most of what we do at a wedding ceremony comes out of this Roman practice. Couples would hold right hands together. Now, a lot of places don't do that one anymore, but for years, it was right hands joined, and this idea of a bridesmaid and a groom, they didn't call them that, best man and a bridesmaid, that kind of, that whole thing, the Roman Catholic Church pretty much just rolled over into Roman Catholicism, and we keep a lot of that even in the Protestant Church. Nobody says, that's wrong, so don't do it that way. So we just kind of have. So here's what you got going on amongst the Romans. You got these various means of getting married. Add to that in their culture, they had a feminist movement going at this time. And there's no way I'm going to bring to you some of the examples that I consider them inappropriate. But anyway, the feminists went over the top, kind of like we had the bra burnings in that north. It was like that, only on steroids, okay? They would get out and do farming activities and those kinds of things, and they made it clear that they didn't feel like they need to dress any different than the men doing those things. So some visual pictures there that I wished I hadn't picked up out of the words. But nonetheless, it was a feminist movement that was very strong, and so women were unwilling to play the typical role if that society in relationship, and they were often just saying, I don't want to be married anymore. I'm going to go out and be a whatever, a business person, a farmer, a warrior. They had issues, and I heard this in a different perspective. I didn't see it here, but I did hear this when I was reading here, is they had women who would make their appearance to be as masculine as possible, and then they would compete in chariot races, and in sporting events. In a different venue some years ago, I heard that the reason that the Roman Olympics were done in the nude is because some woman beat out all the men, and when they found out it was a woman afterwards, they were upset. So they said, all right, from here forward, we're going to do all this in the nude. And that's where that came from. We're going to know if it's a woman that's out there competing, and so that they could run her off. But nonetheless, it's a very confusing, mixed up time. Oh, let's add one more thing to it, the Jewish influence. The Romans, if you didn't want to be married, fine. If you were married and didn't want to remain married, fine. You know, pretty much loose, do what you want. And the particular sources I was looking at here didn't get into homosexuality, but that was out there too. Then you've got the Jews that believed it was a sin to not be married. So they're out there pounding away, you got to be married. And of course, if you're going to be married in the Jewish world, that's a 7-day ceremony. So huge contrast there. Oh, one other little thing about all this is that there was another group out there that had decided that the only really religious place to be was celibacy. And so they had people who were getting divorces so they could be celibate. Now, you can imagine what might have been in the letter that these folks wrote Paul. I mean, this is going on in Corinth, in that part of Roman influence. Paul, what are we supposed to do with marriage? Some of us are slaves, and we're being bought and sold, and the marriage gets broke up. Some of us believe that it's more religious to be celibate, and they're telling everybody they ought to get divorced and be celibate the rest of their lives. And then we got this, and we got that, and so then when you put all that context on top of this, you can see where Paul wrote a letter that said, okay, now the things that you wrote, and he's got a lot of things to talk to them about. Because you've got this celibacy push, you've got this loose marriage arrangement push, you've got a few Jews over here probably going, ah, you're in sin if you're not married, so they're going, what's right? And he says, all right, the things you wrote there in verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So he starts out saying celibacy is okay. I mean, and I don't think he's being gender specific here, because things are talked about from the male perspective in this arena most of the time. I think he's just saying, you know, because this is a euphemism for sexual activity, isn't it? He's not talking about, you know, seeing your mom or some lady that needs a hug and going, oh, you know, everything will be okay kind of thing. He's not talking about that kind of touch, is he? I mean, this is intimate touch. This is sexuality. So it's good. This is good if that's a path that you're on. So he's right out of the bat kind of discounting the typical Jewish approach in that area in that time period, which said, if you're not married, it's a sin. Okay? So he kind of put that one off the board pretty quickly. And because he himself was a Pharisaical Jew prior to being a Christian, that might have been necessary, because they might have been looking to him thinking, well, he's a Jew, what do we think he's going to say? So he might have taken that off the table intentionally, just so they could get past his Jewishness. But he says, but because, of course, he wasn't, you're going to see before we're done, he wasn't married either, so maybe that wasn't an issue. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. So he says, it's good that if you're not involved with a spouse, it's good, but it is also necessary, important, correct to address the temptations towards immorality by having a spouse if that's where you need to go. That's where this is going to wind up before we're done. So if you have this drive in your life that needs this to be addressed, then it's also good that you be married to address it that way. Questions so far? Pretty plain stuff. The husband must fulfill his duty to the wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Okay, what did he just say?
No headaches,
okay? No, that's fine. You know, this is a passage that, you know, you can't get there from here without going through this path. And, you know, he's making it very clear that in the marriage relationship, the spousal responsibility is to make sure your spouse is, I'm going to use the word, satisfied. I don't know if that's the right word, but that's the word I'll use. You have a responsibility to your spouse to make the sexual part of your marriage work out for both of you. Not for both of you, for your spouse. And basically, if your spouse is pursuing you, you need to allow yourself to be caught or vice versa. You know, I don't know how else to say that. Okay? This is a participatory relationship. I mean, he's even pretty clear in verse 4. I mean, he could have just stopped with verse 3. You've got a duty to your spouse, and so fulfill your duty. And for the person who is inclined to be a minimalist in this part of their marriage, they might go, that's enough, that's the duty. No, he went the other way. In the next verse, he makes it clear, your body's not your own. In the marriage relationship, you're there for the other person. And it works both ways. I hope there aren't any, but are there any questions? Yeah, this is the kind of thing that at least in our society, it's not the normal topic in the church Sunday school class, is it? Now, verse 5 fits into this context I was talking to you about earlier. Stop depriving one another except by agreement, and then for a time, so you can devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. All right, if you are too caught up in some time of devoting yourself to fasting, to prayer, to whatever, okay, you can do that, but when you start, do it by mutual consent. Plan a time to do that, and then get back to the marriage relationship so that this temptation for wandering or other kinds of problems is minimized. And he's very explicit here about Satan having the one with the opportunity when you play that card. And so you can imagine in this society where some people are divorcing spouses on the grounds, and who knows if it was really the truth when they did it, but on the grounds of, I'm going to be celibate, so I'm going to be more religious. You know, and he's saying, no. Even within your marriage, you know, don't depart from this part of your marriage without having it be part of a plan, and limit it so that it's not an issue for you or your spouse due to lack of self-control. Verse 6, but this I say by way of concession, not of command. What did he just say? What this is he talking about there?
About marriage?
Yeah. All this stuff he says about marriage, I think he's going back to that chapter, to that verse 1. It's good for man not to touch a woman, but because of immorality. So the concession here is that if you have these passions, they need to be addressed. And so the concession to your passions is this marriage situation and everything he just told you. So he's not commanding people to get married, but he's saying this is the concession that if God, through his sovereignty, let you have that kind of passion, then this is what you need to do. Verse 7, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. Reading between the lines there, he's not married, he's single, he's just going about his ministry. And so he wishes everybody were like that. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So what he's doing here is saying this is a God sovereignty thing about who you are. You're either created by God to be like Paul, not married, able to move about, and do this ministry unencumbered by familiar family relationships, or you're not. And if you're not, you're not. And so it's a God sovereignty thing is what Paul says. he is holding up his way of life as one that he would not want to depart from and believes that many would benefit from it. Comments, questions so far?
I was reading commentary on this. We were talking about Calvin talking about how the church at that time, the Catholic Church, was using these to basically commend celibacy and even encouraging spouses that chose to remain celibate, like men go off and be monks or women take on the habit, and how that was just such a problem. But he was saying that, you know, we need to remember Genesis, mm-hmm. that God said it wasn't good for man to be alone.
Absolutely.
And of course, after the fall, you know, so... Anyway, I thought that was interesting. That marriage comes with its problems, and I think is that what was Paul was trying to say, you know. But God has created an outlet.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, for this reproductive drive, however you want to talk about it.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, it's interesting. I mean, you can see Paul's going to say some words about that later on that we won't get to today, but... about the marriage having problems, but you can certainly see that all through the Old Testament, can't you? I mean, not going to blame Eve for sin being in the world, but I mean, here's Eve trying to help her husband join her in the sin. You've got Jacob having two wives that didn't get along so well. You need, it really wasn't his fault. It was the treachery of dad in conjunction with the older one that got him in that mess. And you can just look at how Abram handled Sarah. Two different times he lied about her. I mean, just go down through, you know, all of history. Does marriage have problems? Yeah, marriage has problems. And does that mean that it's just, you know, oh, well, marriage has problems and I don't take responsibility? No, just the opposite. Paul here is even talking about one of the issues that have to be addressed in marriage. Verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I. So if you're not married, you're a widow, it's good if you stay celibate, single. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than burn with passion. So I think Paul has said it enough times by now, we get it. God makes people to live out the role he wants them to live out. And so if God has blessed you in celibacy and singleness, rejoice in that. Go out and make the best of it. But if he's not, then go out and follow the typical pattern of find a spouse and live out that part of your life in the way that God has ordained, going back to Genesis 1. Husband leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. And I said this in another setting, got a few grins. The people that I remember the grin most from aren't here today. But when you live out your marriage and practice your sexuality within that marriage, that's a form of worship. I'm not trying to make something of it, it's not, but my point is, this world is, I mean, we were just talking about homosexuality, weren't we? This world is caught up in living out sexuality in so many ways that are so outside of what God ordained in Genesis. So that when we live out our sexuality, anybody lives out their sexuality in a manner that's lined up with Genesis, I mean, that's one of the forms of worship of God. What he created it for. He created it. Rejoice in it and let that be a part of your life. So that part, I think those first nine verses are fairly clear. Questions, comments?
Well, I think in 7, when he said each has his own gift, he's put it in the context that he can perform his ministry without marriage. Mm-hmm. He stays that way. But if you cannot, if Satan is going to have a foothold in your following God and Christ, then get married so you can.
Mm-hmm.
If it's inhibiting your ministry, then get married.
Yeah,
and he's putting it in that context. Here I am, I can minister without being married. If you can't, then get married and go on.
What you said reminds me of, I was riding around in a vehicle. I can almost remember exactly where we were in Manhattan, riding around a vehicle with our then youth pastor, who'd been married about 3 years. I was not married. But we were going by some people on the street, and one of the guys had just recently got married. He says, "Man, he's so different." And then this guy made the comment, "Single men are just weird." And, you know, men, is that not true? I mean, let's just be realistic about it. There, if you are not graced by God with the gift of celibacy, that tends to bend your attention when you're in a certain age bracket in particular, but even beyond that, until you're married, you know, it really does change your perspective on life. Everything is seen through this lens of, I wonder, could that be, you know? And there's an issue that is waiting resolution for the single man that's not gifted with celibacy. Well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to quit with verse 9. We'll pick it up with verse 10 next time. I had trouble deciding whether to put 10 and 11 in this week or next week. I guess the decision's easy now. So let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you for this clarity from Paul on marriage, and we're not near done with it yet. Help us to carry on next week and remember what the context is. But for now, Lord, we thank you for creating marriage. You know, you created us in the way you wanted, and it's up to us to live that out in harmony with what you put in the scriptures. Lord, lead us into that. Lord, we know life is full of temptations, and we pray that as Paul directed us to live it out this way, to minimize temptation, that we indeed would do just that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.